I believe two things. There's going to be no presentation. I also believe very much that every single parent has sort of the same ritual that they go through when they have a new child. It is funny to me the things that we look at. We count fingers and we count toes. I think that's interesting. But we look at them. We study them. We take a look at all of those little nuances about them. In our family, we always judge them by the little fat roll that was right there on their wrist. And as they got older, that little fat roll went away. We called it the baby fat roll. And you watch them grow, but you know every single little thing about them. You know where their little birthmarks are. You know every little bump on their little head. You understand all the details about them. And mothers, most importantly, understand all those to a greater degree. And understanding how to comfort the child, understanding how they want to be held. It took us several months to realize Lauren does not like to be held faced in. Get a look out. She cried a whole lot less. But it's understanding all those little details. You study them. You come to know them. And I mean that in a very intimate way. And then you get to grandparents. And grandparents, especially if it is the first grandchild, I know it doesn't lessen for those of you down the stream, but that first grandchild, they dote like crazy. They become like kids themselves. And then you put them out in public and they can't stop kissing and nibbling and doing all these crazy things to the children. If they were teenagers, we'd spray them with water. But it's a beautiful picture. Loving that child. Understanding how beautiful that relationship is, how precious it is, how significant it is. And then I think about Mary. Mary looking at this little baby. This wasn't a normal birth, wasn't a normal baby by any stretch. Understanding the prophecy that had been given, what Gabriel had told her, she names the child Jesus. He is Emmanuel. I am sure that she counted his little toes and his little fingers as well. I'm sure she knew all the little sounds that he made when he slept. I'm sure that she knew him like any good mother. Where he was ticklish, what soothed him, how he liked to be held. I'm sure she was struck that night when the shepherds showed up and started worshiping him, bowing before him. And if you have your Bibles, open up with me over to Luke, the second chapter. And in Luke, the second chapter, as they follow the customs of the Jews, on the eighth day, they take him to the temple to be circumcised. And you can imagine as she is walking in to the temple, holding this child into that area, this man in verse 25, we're introduced to as Simeon, that this man comes up and grabs a hold of the baby. And you can imagine him holding this child and her looking at this in wonder. And can you imagine, as you look at in verse 30 of chapter 2 of Luke, that he looks at the child and says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." And then, as she takes the child back, Simeon looks to her. And in verse 34, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" The awe and wonder of all this going on. Her little baby. And then you have the snap to reality. She is standing before a cross. The reality of the moment is that her precious child is nailed to that cross. She sees him in this terrible physical torment. And what I find amazing about this piece, look over in John, the 19th chapter with me. John chapter 19. If it wasn't for the account given in the book of John, we wouldn't know she was there. We wouldn't even, it's not given in any of the other gospel accounts. But in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister and the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. We're not given what is going through her mind, what she is thinking about. We're not told of anything that she's saying or thought. I imagine, though, that she's thinking about all those other things that she had treasured up throughout his life, that she is still counting his toes, his fingers, remembering the time she kissed his little face, remembering when she held him close. We're not told of her yelling at the crowd to defend him in some way. I imagine her, though, sitting there silently groaning as innocence is punished before her very eyes. The pain that went with that. Paul talks about that cross over in Colossians, the second chapter. If you would turn over there with me, Colossians chapter 2. So I would love to have shown you the title of this lesson. It's called The Public Display of Affection. And I believe when Paul talks about this, that that is what he's getting at in Colossians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 13. When you were dead in the transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all your transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against you, which was hostile to you, or to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. It is this idea that on this cross, they had put him up there as this public display to shame him, to bring about a punishment to him, to discredit him. And as only God can do, he takes that same cross and uses it to shame them, those rulers and authorities. The greatest public display of affection to man ever given. And I love the contrast that is given there in that idea. I like the point that he makes, and we got to look at in this idea that is on that event that he made us alive. Here's this cross, this instrument of crucifixion, and through that he made us alive in him, putting them to an open shame, as the English Standard will translate it. As Mary sits there and watches this wonderful sign, the beginning of this, as he will be raised soon, she witnesses all in silence, following that along. And I came into this really looking at this idea of the payment, the cost, I should say, that is done there. Turn, if you would, over to Ezekiel, the 24th chapter. In the latter part of this chapter, Ezekiel is given a prophecy. The beginning of this, he is told that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. God is going to destroy all them. And then in verse 15 of chapter 24, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow, that you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently, make no mourning for the dead, bind on your turban and put on your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening, my wife died. And in the morning, I did as I was commanded. I cannot read that passage without feeling those tears well up behind my eyes. I cannot read that passage and think about the pain that this man must have been feeling. And I'll be honest, I struggle with this one. Mary helped answer a lot of this for me. We're not told Ezekiel's wife's name. We're given very little about her outside of she was his wife. There's nothing given in the text to say that she had done something wrong, like Nadab and Abihu, when Aaron is told not to mourn when they are taken away. We're not told what they did their last day together. Can you imagine when Ezekiel came home that day? How was work today, honey? God talk to you? Yes, he did. We're not told that she fought against it or that she resisted in some way, as futile as that may have been. But what I am totally taken by is that he got up the next morning and I did as I was commanded. I think about these two people, Ezekiel and Mary, and the example that they are for us, given to us. This idea, when they see this in Ezekiel's life, they say to him in verse 19, the people said to me, "Will you not tell us what these things that you are doing mean for us? What does this mean? Why do you keep doing this?" And they're given an answer, but the key to this answer is in verse 24 of that chapter. God talking here says, "Thus Ezekiel will be a sign to you. According to all that he has done, you will do. When it comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God." Mary watches her child put on that display on that cross. And at the end of it, we're given the story of the centurion in Matthew, the 27th chapter. And he looks up and he says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He understood it. These people look at Ezekiel and how this goes on with his wife and the example of her there, and they have to understand that he is God. Both of these people did what they were commanded to do. The other thing that strikes me every time I read this chapter is I want that level of faith. I want that level of devotion. I want that to be displayed in my life. Too often, though, I find myself in the same situation as the rich young man in Mark, the 10th chapter. Mark chapter 10, we are introduced to this young man, young ruler, whatever your Bible may describe him as. In Mark chapter 10, in verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Great question. The question to ask. The problem is how he is approaching this. He's referring to him as good teacher, expecting the good teacher to refer back to him in some positive way also. And Jesus answers him if you understand that idea, he answers him in a very unique way. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone." Jesus is not going to return to him this, "You are good too." And if you look at the points that Jesus makes to him as he talks to him, You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your mother and your father. Jesus knows his heart, and he goes straight to those points that he knows that this man has clung to. that he thinks he has already earned salvation. He just wants someone else to approve that as he comes to him. And I like Mark's account, though, because it gives that insight of how Jesus is looking at this. And as the man answers and says, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And he leaves, sad, because he owned much property. He put on display that day in front of God exactly what his priorities were. It was that one thing that he put before God. In this case, it was wealth. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what is it that we are putting before God? Ezekiel did not cry out about the unfairness of his wife being taken away from him. Mary does not cry out about her son. Are we like Mary, displaying our undying love for our Savior and truly seeing the cost of sin? We like Ezekiel and his wife, displaying an undying commitment to his plan that he may be glorified regardless of the personal cost. One of the things I like about doing lessons is, outside of Scott telling me what I got to write on sometimes, I get to pick the ones that step on my toes the most. I think about this one a lot. What do I put before him? I'm in awe of Ezekiel's commitment. We talked about this a little bit in class this morning too, this idea that we serve when things go well. Scott brought this up. Stock market's up, we're all great shape, God's all for us. Stock market's down, and all of a sudden our faith is too. I got up the next morning, and I did what I was commanded. What an awesome example of displaying the power of God in their lives. The question you've got to ask yourself tonight is, what is being displayed in your life? Is it to the glory of God? Or is there one thing that is keeping you from glorifying Him, separating you, what you have put first? You've got to answer that question. And you're given today to answer it, to choose. For all of us, there are times when this public display of affection, maybe something simple, greeting a brother or sister, helping out someone less fortunate. It may be a struggle. It may be giving up something very costly. It may be painful. But as we've talked in the verse in Mark chapter 12, this idea that is all to the glory of the Father, that we love Him with all of our heart, our mind, and our soul. That is the public display that we need to be. There's a story, as we close here tonight. A doctor, psychologist, goes to a hospital. He's the newbie, so he gets all the tough cases. He's assigned an individual who believes that he is Jesus the Christ. He studies his file, gets his plan, goes to his room the next morning. He walks in, the patient is there, and he looks at the patient and he says, "Are you Jesus?" The man looks at him, smiles, and said, "Yes, my son, I am." He says, just 1 minute. He leaves the room, comes back a few minutes later with a tape measure. The man, the patient, looks at him, he goes, "What are you doing, my son?" He said, would you mind putting your arms out like this for me?" So the man reluctantly does this, and he measures him, fingertip to fingertip, toe to head. patient looks at him a little quizzically. He goes, "What are you doing, my child?" He goes, just wait right here. I'll be right back." Comes back a little bit later. He's got a bundle full of wood, a hammer, some nails. He lays the wood out on the floor. He makes the shape of a cross. He starts nailing it together. By this time, the patient is becoming a little bit concerned. And he looks at him and he says, "My child, what is it that you're doing?" The doctor looks at him a little bit incredulously and he goes, "Are you Jesus?" And he says, "Yes, my son, I am." And he goes, "Well, then you know what I'm doing." And he continues hammering the cross together. And the man's like, "My child, you need to stop this." The man reaches over into a bag and he pulls out these railroad spikes. And he says, "Do you mind laying down? My child, what are you doing?" He goes, "You know what I'm doing if you are Jesus the Christ. Now lay down." And he starts to help him over. And the man immediately starts backing up. He goes, "I'm not Jesus. I'm not Jesus." And he backs away. There's a great humor in that. There's a great sadness in that. Either you are his or you are not. I love the point that Sid made, that you are going to need to put yourself to death each day so that he may live each day. It is about crucifying self so that he may be glorified. Not always easy, but is that eternal weight of glory countering out these light and momentary afflictions? Can we introduce you to the Savior? The one who loves you so much that he was willing to leave perfection to be nailed to the cross, to pave the path for you to be with him in heaven, because he knows you so well. He loves you so much. As your family, if you've got some struggles, we would love to help you with those too. That's why we're here. If there's something we can do for you this night, will you let us know as together we stand and sing?